The words in the greeting that you hear week after week are not just a pious wish. They're actually the blessing of the Lord, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so this blessing actually makes this happen in our hearts from God's word. This greeting in the letter to the Galatians from the Lord's Apostle Paul, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, who paid for our freedom with his holy precious blood, dearly redeemed family of God, do you ever stop to think that there is really only one teaching, one main doctrine in the Bible? You could all boil it down to two words: Jesus saves. There are three subpoints to the one doctrine. Theological terms, just to glaze your eyes over a little bit. Justification, means of grace, Christian cross. In layman's terms, it maybe makes a little more difference. Jesus saves. How much? Jesus saves. How do you know? Jesus saves. Who cares? It's that last one that we're focusing on in our midweek Lenten services following Jesus in his passion, where we preach Christ crucified. This cross of Jesus becomes our cross. And through that cross of Christ, we see how he cares. And under our crosses, we learn to care. Care for him who loved us so. Care for those around us. Who cares? That's midweek Lenten services. And how do you know? That's the pipeline, the means of grace from God's heart to yours, the word and sacraments that deliver God's undeserved love to your heart, where you live on that, you glory in it. It's the power of the Christian life, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And today, Jesus saves how much? That's our text. That's what's in front of us, where without this, we wouldn't be here. We'd have no reason to worship God without this word of God to tell us to follow Christ in freedom. This incident between two leading disciples, still famous today, St. Peter and St. Paul, their confrontation in Antioch. We need to learn to follow Christ saved from legalism. Saved from legalism. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Every time Peter comes up in the Bible, I'm just a little bit embarrassed to admit how much I'm like him. You have that problem? Seems like he's always got the mouth going, but, you know, is the rest going to catch up eventually? Peter, on the good day, maybe I could be like Peter then, that day that Peter is the one who speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that beautiful confession, and Jesus says, "Man didn't teach you that. You got that from my Heavenly Father." Wonderful confession of faith. Or I would maybe like to be like Peter when he encouraged Jesus, feeling so rejected, and he said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We are certain that you are the Christ of God." It's the way I'd like to be. But then Peter is in trouble most of the time because he's constantly getting scolded. Not long after he said, "You are the Christ of God," he tried to tell Jesus he should not die on the cross. Remember what Jesus said? "Get behind me, Satan." You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, oh, he could speak up and be so brave. You know, never me, Lord, I'll die with you first. He's so quick with the sword. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, remember? So quick with the sword and quick with his tongue, but put Peter in a courtyard with a servant girl. And he crumbles before the rooster crows. Can you relate? Are you really, really brave when you're thinking things in your head and heart? What you'd say in such and such a circumstance or among your friends? Really brave most of the time, except when it really counts? Would you maybe personally find it easier to pull someone from a burning car than to snatch them from the fires of hell because of their unbelief, as we heard from Jude a few weeks ago? Snatch them from the flames? Don't you find it easy to be in church singing the Lord's praises and these beautiful hymns of God's grace and glory, and then you go home and maybe if someone could put a listening device on your home and your heart, you'd have to wonder, did you hear the sermon? Or did you leave all that wonderful grace and glory for God in church and then go home and put chains on each other, on your family, on your spouse, on your friends, chains of guilt rather than the grace of God? Or does grace just become an excuse to be lazy? Lazy as Christians forgetting the cross. Peter, we're too much like him. The Apostle Paul, he really gets blasted by modern theologians. They're always talking about how Paul was arguing. Arguing this, arguing that. They really have no use for the Apostle Paul among modern theologians. They like Peter a lot better. But I have to admire Paul because he did not let things fester. It wasn't like those couples and those families that just kind of keep sweeping things under the rug, or the ecumenicals in America that just let's all go along to get along, never speak up and say, why are you doing that? What's going on here? Asking pastors what they're doing. We're just going to love one another, love, 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 and forget about the love of God in Christ that crucified his son for our sins. Paul was not like that. He would confront the problem even when it was St. Peter, the Apostle Peter. And it's a good thing, too. It's more than just not eating meat on Fridays. If Paul had not confronted Peter in this, you would never be able to eat lobster. Shellfish would be out of the question. There would be no ribeye. Gonna make you hungry here. There would be no steaks of any kind with any fat in them, because according to Moses' law, the fat was all belonging to God. Maybe some nutritionists would think that's not a bad idea, but this reached into every aspect of your life. If you ever take a ride on an Israeli bus and you notice the ultra-Orthodox Jewish men will not sit down, ask one sometime why that is. It goes back to Moses' law. And why was it under Moses' law that a woman could not leave the house for, you know, a week or two every month? It reached into every aspect of your life. This was not just a whole matter of circumcision. Underneath that law of circumcision was a whole mass of Moses' law that was written and given by God to Moses to be a hedge around his holy people, to keep them separate, to make them different, and protect them as the people of God through whom the Christ would come. And there were those ethnic Jews, cultural Jews, who did not want to let go of that after the Messiah came because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul knew them, because he was one of them back in his days as Saul of Tarsus. Which kind of explains why it's so important that this happened in Antioch. You remember how the congregation in Syrian Antioch got started? This is famous. This is where the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. You got to go back to the days of the first Christian martyr, Stephen being killed under a pile of rocks because the Jewish religious leaders didn't like hearing that they were sinners from ancient times who needed this Messiah who came in Jesus Christ. He paid for his life, Stephen did. And who was watching the coats, the robes, of those who were throwing the stones? Saul of Tarsus. And the persecution that broke out scattered all the Christians, and some went everywhere preaching the word of God, even to the Gentiles. They got as far as Syria and Antioch, and laymen founded the first Gentile congregation. So it's a cultural thing when Peter and the other Christians are there and they're enjoying Christian freedom among the Gentiles. You know, eggs and bacon, anyone? I mean, they're enjoying it until some come from James. That'd be the brother of Jude and the brother of Jesus back in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that James condoned this, but they were called the circumcision party. They were the ones that said, yes, worship Jesus as the Messiah, but you still are obligated under that old law of Moses. And as it happened, the circumcision party shows up. Peter starts to pull back from all the Gentile believers, and Barnabas got wrapped up in this hypocrisy, as did the other Jews, and suddenly you have a division in the body of Christ. So what if some church official showed up here and told us that we have to sing all of our hymns in Chinese? No more knives and forks, chopsticks. They're mandatory. And you say, I'll just go worship someplace else. No. If Paul had not spoken up against this, there would be nowhere else. This would be the law of the Christian church. You and I would be shackled by guilt, wrapped up in that law that even the apostles had to say, no one could keep all those regulations. That was the whole point. To show people their sin, their need for the coming Savior, to point them to Christ through the sacrifices under Moses' law, every one of them a beautiful picture of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. But there would be no place to go if Paul had not stood firm for the gospel. And when Peter and Barnabas and the rest were lost in that hypocrisy, he saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Public sin needed the public rebuke. He said to Peter in front of all of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You're pulling away from the Gentiles now and making it look like we are obligated to go back to Moses' law in order to be saved. Mandatory for salvation. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, you had to say that with a sneer. The Jews believed that if you were under Moses' law, you were the chosen people of God, right with God. They thought by their actions they could be right with God. They watered down the law to make it say what they wanted so they could keep it. You know, their own God in their own image instead of the Holy One who says thought, word, and deed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't even once, you're guilty of breaking all of it. That's the God of the Bible. That was the God of Moses' law. But they watered it down. They thought those other guys, those are the Gentile sinners. But we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. You could work at this all your life, be the most righteous and holy person like the Pharisees. This was their whole concentrated method. And the harder they tried, the worse it got. The more worldly they became, the more they looked down on others. Kind of like church people. When we come out maybe feeling good from a worship service and then we get home and we start to talk and think and act like we're naturally good. We forget about the grace of God in Christ. We're stuck in that same legalism that's so embedded and rooted in our hearts. You can't escape it if you focus on works. Mother Teresa is a great example. her diaries published. You've heard me talk about those before. One of our members sent me the clippings on that. They didn't want these published, but they published them anyway. The diaries of Mother Teresa that say when she got busy in Calcutta ministering to the poor, that's when she felt that the Lord had abandoned her. She felt forsaken by God most of the years of her life while she's doing all that work. Because the harder you work to save yourself, if you think it has to do with works, the worse it gets. One man I remember telling me, he was Protestant, but he said he had gone to 6 or 7 altar calls at crusades of Billy Graham and other Christian evangelists, and he was so uncertain of his salvation. The more he went up there trying to do something, the less he was really sure. In my own childhood, under Lutheran pietism that I was raised under, when you aren't sorry enough, you're not forgiven. You feel like you have to wring tears out of your eyes and be sorry enough, and then you'll finally be forgiven by God. But let me tell you something. You can never be sorry enough. It's never the heart that it's supposed to be. Like Jeremiah said in another place, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? But David, in the Psalm, he says, who can understand his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Moses and the prophets were looking ahead to the Messiah who would come and take away all this sin and this guilt. Like in Isaiah where it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those dark thoughts in your heart, that is that law telling you that you are a sinner who deserves damnation, you have only so long to listen to that, and you ought to run back to the cross and tell the law you've had your say. That's enough. I look at my Savior who died for me, who put his name on me in my baptism. That's what I need. That's the glory. That's salvation from the legalism that we could never live up under. That's freedom in Christ. And thank God for Paul standing firm so that he could protect that. We stand firm in Christ, saved from legalism, and then as soon as the pastor starts to say things like that, then up comes the question, so I guess you're against good works, huh? Sometimes I like to ask the Bible class, catechism kids are good with this, are good works necessary? And they'll say no. The Bible says yes. Good works are necessary, but not for salvation. Salvation comes first in Christ without the works. He turns our hearts around and converts us so that now we are the children of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. But with faith, we want to. We cooperate with this new man, and the good works are evidence that faith is there. You need good works. Peter says that in one of his epistles, to make your salvation sure. That's to you, not to God. He knows it, sure. But you need to know you have faith in your heart. If you know that you need to have faith in order to be saved, and you feel weak in your faith, and like one of our seminary professors says, every time he looks for faith in his heart, the bugger runs away. He can't find that faith. It's just not there as strong as you want it to be. So you're fearful of that. You know you need faith to be saved. And where is it? It's kind of like a treasure that you might have buried in your backyard. And if you don't know the treasure's there, how can you cash in on that and live in that and enjoy the blessings of it? You need to know you have faith. So works are necessary to show you and other people that you are a child of God, that that faith is there. Jesus uses it that way in Matthew 25 in the judgment, the sheep from the goats, remember that? He points to the works or the lack thereof as evidence of faith or evidence that faith is not there. So good works. Oh, they show faith in some Christians throughout the world. You remember those Friends of China pastors coming back, or it was in their newsletter back in about 2004 about that church in Beijing, which at the time had 4,000 Christians worshiping there on a Sunday. By the way, they don't have cars. Those aren't parking lots. That's walking, public transportation. It's probably doubled by now, mostly adults. And the pastor scolding the people, can you imagine this? The pastor scolding the people before church starts, because church starts at 8 o'clock. You stop getting here at 4:30. I'm kidding you not. 4:30 is when they start to arrive at church, because by 7 o'clock all the seats are gone, an hour before church. When you have lived under tyranny and atheism, and then finally hear that God sent his son to be your savior, your heart swells with joy and you want to be there to hear that. I can remember Christians in Wuhan being there, hundreds of them, before the worship service, an hour or so before, to learn the hymns, because many of them had not sung them before and they wanted to practice their hymns before they sang to the king. I remember the head pastor at Thanksgiving Church in Wuhan looking fearful before the service where I preached, and she said, "Do you have your offering?" And I knew why she was saying that, because the week before I had noticed they don't pass plates. They have a receptacle in the front right up here, and everybody's going to bring their gifts up to put their gifts up there for the Lord, everybody that wants to. But the first ones are the pastors. The pastors put their offering in first, then the people follow, and they're singing hymns to Jesus and praise to Jesus as they bring their offerings up. That's not by command. That's not because you have to. That's because your sins are forgiven and salvation is free and you're set free by Christ. You're living by faith in Christ alone, and your works show that. The good works that God says, pay me back by loving your neighbor. So Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." I had a heart transplant. Did you? Did you have a heart transplant? The heart that's deceitful above all else, hates God, always thinks of self, hates the neighbor. Little babies have it. Did you ever hear of a little baby that said, "Mom, don't worry about me. You go ahead and sleep. The diaper's no problem. I'll just wait. And you know, I'll eat when you feel like it, Mom. Just, you know, just don't worry about me, Mom." That's not natural. We think of ourselves first. We never get over this. We as adults sometimes let anger rule in our selfishness, because when do I get my turn? When will I finally, you fill in the blank? And that selfishness rides us and pushes us from deep inside. That's that old sinful heart that David was praying about after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up with murder of her husband. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Do a heart transplant. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and grant me a free spirit to sustain me." That new heart that beats for God, that loves the neighbor, that rejoices day by day but needs to be replaced day by day. This is a matter of daily repentance. But it's in the means of grace where Jesus tells us, and he's the spark that gets that heart beating. It's his word and sacrament that keeps it beating for God. "So I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And now nothing is wasted. There's no useless days in my life anymore. Because even in the midst of conflict, God can take those troubles, those heartaches, those difficulties of you standing up for your dear Savior and standing firm in his word and turn them into blessings, like this incident in Antioch. So that when one Christian stands up to another, even publicly for public sin, and says, "This is what the Lord says, this is what we must do," and Peter and the others back down. Peter agreed with Paul, realized his sin. You can read it in his second epistle in particular, speaking about Paul's writings as the scriptures of God. They accepted that rebuke. They lived in the mercy of Christ. They rejoiced in the freedom of living by faith in Christ alone. God grant you a heart transplant every day, a new heart, and joy in this. It's still true. Jesus saves. Amen. Please rise.